I'm going to read 1 Peter 2:11-12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
That 1 Peter chapter 2, am I on? Yep. Can you hear me? Good. 1 Peter chapter 2, go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning there, I guess everybody has probably heard by now, I have been approached by people at Walmart and at the gym who don't even attend church here about us going to Waterloo Road Baptist Church in Edmond. The hardest decision we have ever made in ministry is saying yes to that. And I mean that with all my heart. And the reason it has been so hard for us to come to that point is because we love you so much. And so I think it should be difficult. And if it was not for the Lord placing his call upon our life to do just that, we wouldn't do it. But God has called us to. And a lot of times the will of the Lord is just so mysterious. A lot of times we don't understand it until looking back in hindsight. And so we just know that God is calling us to do that. And so our last Sunday here will be October 11th. And we cherish, between now and then, we cherish time with you. And so we'd love for you to drop by the office or even our home. We'd love for you to drop by, and we'd love to be able to see you before then, because we love you so much. So we're in the middle of a series. We got one more week next week on spiritual formation. And spiritual formation is what God does in the life of his children. He saves us, and he doesn't just allow us to stay the same. That he begins, from the moment he saves us, he begins changing us for the rest of our lives until he calls us up to heaven. And so this idea of spiritual formation is that there are certain areas in our lives that he shifts and he forms and reforms as he makes us more into the image of his son. And so this week, one of the things that we're talking about is we're talking about integrity. Now I don't know about you, but would you not agree that this is one of the hardest things in the life of a believer, integrity? Integrity, we've heard it described as what you do in the dark or what you do with no one looking. And I think that's only half the definition, because we can do some crazy things when no one's looking, right? And so integrity is about doing the right thing even when no one's looking. Integrity is about our actions lining up with what we say we believe. And as Christians, we find that very difficult, because our flesh is constantly battling, trying to get us to do what Christ doesn't want us to do. I mean, what Christ wants us to do. There's this battle going on. Christ wants us to do this. Our flesh wants us to do that. And there's this constant battle that takes place. But integrity is what God comes in. He comes in and he shapes us so what we say we believe begins to match up with the way we live our lives. And so this morning we're talking about that. We're talking about the fact that God shapes us so that he can use us. You guys with me this morning? All right. If you're taking notes, then number one, I want to point out in this passage of Scripture, we're talking about integrity, I want to point out that this world is not our home. This is how Peter's going to start. Before he gets to the issue of integrity, he starts by reminding us that this world is not our home. So look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's how he starts, right out of the gate. He reminds us that we're sojourners, that we're exiles. Peter is calling us to integrity. He's calling us to righteous living in a hostile world. The description here is that we are foreigners, that we are sojourners, that this life is temporary, that the homes that we live in are temporary, that this nation that we live in is temporary. That our citizenship is not first and foremost in the United States of America, but our citizenship is in heaven. We're described as being exiles. Your version might say that you are a pilgrim, that we're just passing through, that in a sense we don't belong. That our lives should make us stick out like a sore thumb in the world that we live in, the places we call home. So we support a church plan in Tasco. Giovanni's the pastor there, and I remember whenever we were going on the preview trip to see Tasco for the very first time, there's a few of us that went, a small group, and I remember flying into Mexico and then taking a long van ride up through the mountains to get to Tasco. And so we get to Tasco, and I start looking around and realize that we're, us four, we're the only white people there, okay? In Tasco, this is not a high tourist type place. There are some tourists there, but it's not. It's like in the mountains. It's hard to get to. And I'm looking around. We're the only white people there. And so this city of I don't remember how many thousands and thousands of people in Tasco. I think I ran across one other white guy that wasn't part of our group the whole time that we were there. And I remember just sort of this idea that Americans are supposed to behave a certain way, and Americans are supposed to look a certain way, and here we are, the only Americans in this place, and everyone looking at us strangely, looking at us like we are different because we were, looking at us like we don't quite belong there. And I remember being there, and I remember thinking, you know what, I want to be as respectful as I can in this culture. That whenever I sit down and someone offers me something to eat or something to drink, that if I wasn't, that might not be what I pick on the menu, but I'm going to eat it, I'm going to drink it because I want to be respectful to this culture that I'm now immersed in. I don't belong. I'm different. I'm sticking out like a sore thumb. But I want to fit in a sense. And I want to be respectful. See, that's how we are to operate. That's how we are to be. We are to have integrity in this place that's not even really our home. Peter points out that we're foreigners because our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And a few weeks ago, I made this comment sort of along these lines, that confusion of where our citizenship ultimately lies, confusion about that leads to compromise. Here's what I mean by that. If we're not careful, we can believe that we exist here to make the United States of America the greatest nation on the face of the earth. There can be some confusion that's ultimately what we're to be about. Can you not see that if that's our ultimate goal, that it comes in conflict with how Christ is calling us to live oftentimes? That there can be some confusion if I think that this world is my home and the goal is to have so much in my retirement when I retire, or the goal is to have health insurance, or the goal is to have this type home, can you not see how that can cause confusion with how I'm supposed to live? Because now, all of a sudden, rather than advancing the gospel and living my life in a way that draws people to the Lord, all of a sudden I can start to compromise. I can start to covet. I can start to covet, right? I like your house. I need to work a little hard and make a little bit more money so I can get something like that. I like your car. I like your car. I need to work a little harder. My goal is not to be a light to the Lord. My goal is to drive this car, this home, wear these clothes, have this type phone. If we're not careful, we can become confused with what it's ultimately about. If I think that my goal is to have so much in my bank account, then when it comes time to taxes, I might fudge the numbers a little bit, right, to make me come out a little bit ahead. And so what Peter's talking about is talking about integrity. Before we can even get to integrity and how to do it, we got to remember that this world is not our home. We got to live as representatives, as of ambassadors of our Lord. And we got to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, because that's gonna change the way we live now. If we remember ultimately that our citizenship is in heaven and that we're just passing through. So now look, I want to point out a second thing here, because this is really where we get into integrity and how we live our life. The second thing I want to point out is the call to abstain from sin. Abstain from sin. That's sort of the definition of integrity, that we are living what we believe, that we things that we think to be sin, we are going to shy away from. We're going to live for the Lord. We're going to live how he's called us to live. So look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." Peter is calling us to abstain from sin. Now, wouldn't you agree that that is easier said than done? I see a few of you shaking your head, so it makes me feel a little bit better because I realize that pastors are the only ones that don't struggle with this. Okay? Abstaining from sin, that's easier said than done. Now, I gave my life to the Lord whenever I was 7, so I didn't really have a whole lot of time to process what Christ was saving me from. But I would imagine that if I gave my life to the Lord later in life, like some of you have, there might have been this thought of, well, if I give my life to the Lord, then I won't struggle with sin anymore. Have you ever thought about that? If I just commit my life to the Lord, then sin is going to magically depart from my life. But listen, all throughout Scripture, we are reminded that at salvation, the battle begins. At salvation, the battle to live for the Lord and to say no to sin, that's when it actually begins. Because I gave my life to the Lord at age 7, there wasn't a whole lot of junk I can get into, right? But I remember the teenage years and starting to struggle with different things. And I remember thinking, you know what, I can't wait. I can't wait till later where I won't struggle with this. You know, I can't one day when I'm married, I can't wait till I'm married because I won't struggle with this issue. I can't wait till I have this job or making this money because then I won't struggle. I can't wait till one day I'll have kids and I won't struggle with this. One day I'll live in this I'll have this house, I'll have all these things. One of these days, everything will sort of fall into place and I won't struggle. I won't have to repent as much someday. I found the opposite to be true. I found the opposite to be true, that the closer I get to the Lord, the more I realize how holy He is and how not I am. And so the closer I get to the Lord, it's just weird, the more I find myself repenting. And we're called here, though, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That war against your soul. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that our flesh, the passions of our flesh, is like an army seeking to destroy our joy, seeking to destroy our peace, seeking to destroy our usefulness to the kingdom. He describes it as us being at war with ourselves. The United States of America entered World War II because of Pearl Harbor, right? Pearl Harbor is where Japan struck an unsuspecting base, right? Base, military base, that they didn't know was coming. They had no clue that the enemy was about to assault them. If they had, they'd have been ready. But Japan hit this unsuspecting base in the And what happened was catastrophic. Peter says to abstain from sin, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Listen to his description. That war against your soul. I look around and I think about even my own life. And there's just not much battle going on. The passions of the flesh, war against our soul. But we're not battling. We just sort of give in. We are unsuspecting. We are caught off guard, just like Pearl Harbor. Not much battle going on. If we're to live in integrity, the example that we're given, the suggestion that we're given, if we're going to abstain from sin, then there's got to be war going on with what's happening within us. And we read Luke, and what we saw, we went through Luke, and one of the things that we saw over and over were the Pharisees. Didn't we hate them, right? Because what are they? Legalists. And so here's what they said. Here's their whole message. You got to do this, 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 and this, and you can't do this, 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 and this. If you want to get to the Lord, you got to do this, 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 and this. You got to stop. Didn't we hate that? Because all they were about was rules. They didn't care much about the heart. If they could just check a box that I've done this right and I've stopped doing this, then we're okay. We hated legalism. But licentiousness is just as bad. Okay, that's the opposite of legalism. Licentiousness says that God's going to forgive me no matter what I do, so I might as well do it. See, that's where most of us find ourselves today. I know this is wrong. I know it's sin, but God will forgive me no matter what. He saved me. He's going to pay for the sin I'm about to do. And can I tell you that is just as bad? And what Peter's saying is, hey, there's a battle that needs to be happening. There's a battle. Your joy is at stake. Your peace is at stake. Your usefulness to the kingdom is at stake. The world watches, needing to know that the Jesus we say we serve is true and he's worth following. So Peter's going to come in, and as he's talking about how we're to live our life, and it goes back to this issue of integrity, he says to abstain from sin, to battle. We can't gauge where we are with the Lord by our struggles, but I think we can with how much we're struggling, okay? The mark of a follower of Christ is not that they don't sin. In fact, John's going to say anybody who says they're without sin, they're a liar. But the mark of a follower of the Lord is this battle, this internal battle that takes place. And when we do sin, this repentance and this turning from it, to live to the Lord, to walk in the Lord, to follow the Lord. So this issue with integrity, Peter reminds us that this world's not our home, so it should change the way we live. And the first way it does is by abstaining from sin. That's point number two. Point number one, world not our home. Point number two, abstain from sin. Point number three, here's how we walk in integrity. We do so when we treat everyone with dignity and respect. Treat everyone with dignity and respect. So look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Integrity, one way we might define it, is where our internal and our external, our internal, what we believe, what we say we believe, the external, how we live, where those two things collide. And so what Peter is saying is that the internal, the external collides in a way that the way we live towards outsiders, that they look at us and the description of how we live is in an honorable way. Now, I don't think that the world describes the church as honorable. Would you agree? I don't think that the first thought that comes to the mind of culture whenever they look at Christianity, is one of honor. And part of it is our fault, okay? The things that we say on Facebook, the things that we say in public, the way we treat outsiders, I think we'd be described as being judgmental. And part of it is because we are that way towards outsiders. But you know what Paul says? In 1 Corinthians, the reason 1 Corinthians is written, part of the reason, is because there's a guy living in sin in the church that the church doesn't call out. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you've got it backwards. You're calling the world. You're calling the outsiders. You're calling them out. You're being judgmental to the world. He's saying you've got it backwards. He's saying don't let sin lie. Take care of sin within the house. Don't worry about the way the world lives, because the world's going to live like the world. See, we've got it backwards. We distance ourselves and we name call those on the outside And so the world calls the church judgmental. The world calls the church dishonorable. The world calls the church hypocrites. And you know what's bad about that? It doesn't seem to bother us. As long as we're right, we're good. As long as I'm right in God's eyes, as long as I'm saying what He's for, I don't care who I offend. See, Scripture says that the gospel is offensive enough on its own. That the way that we live should not add to that. We don't need to. God doesn't need our help defending His word to, or the way we live our life to a world that doesn't know Him. It needs us to take the gospel. Peter comes in and he says, make sure that that the way you live your life towards outsiders, he calls them Gentiles, okay? Those on the outside looking in, he says, you want to live with integrity? Make sure that the way you live your life towards them is one of integrity. I think we sometimes are naive, or maybe we romanticize Scripture thinking, man, if I just lived in the Bible times, man, things would be so great. I wish we could go back to live in the Bible times because things were great then. I mean, we in our culture, we've got all these things to overcome, and we act as if everything that we're seeing in culture today is new. I want you to know that the audience that Peter's writing to, they are being forced into isolation because the culture is pressing in on them. Here's some of the things that they had to overcome, the early church. They had to overcome the thought that culture described them as being terrorists. Now here's what I mean. Around the time Peter writes this letter, Rome catches fire. And all the suspicion is that Nero, the empire, sets it on fire because he wants to build it bigger and better. Okay? In Nero, everybody in Rome is starting to get upset with Nero, the empire, and says, you know what? I'll blame the Christians. I'll say the Christians set fire to the city. We'll blame them. And so culture thought that Christians were terrorists in a sense, that they set fire to the city. Here's what the early church had to overcome. The early church had to overcome the thought from culture that they were atheists. Here's what I mean by atheists. What do you mean? Well, this was a very religious society, a very idolatry-driven society, right? So everyone had a god that they served, and it was a statue, it was an idol, it was something they worshiped. They go to a temple, and they would worship this idol that had been made. And so here the Christians come in, and we're like, we don't, there's nothing here that we worship. We don't have an idol. We worship God. Well, we worship Jesus. Who was that? Oh, he was a man. You worship a man. You don't have a god. They had to overcome atheism. You know what they had to overcome? The thought that they were cannibals. Okay, stick with me here. Jesus says in John, you can't come to me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so when they would celebrate communion, which was a regular part of the early church, when they would have communion, the thought on the outside was, they're eating somebody's flesh, they're drinking somebody's blood. That's what they had to overcome. They had to overcome this idea that they were immoral, just like culture, because all they did was talk about their love for each other, and they thought there has to be a lot of sinfulness going on in there, because all they do is talk about how much they love each other. What's really going on with behind those closed doors? See, this is what the early church had to overcome. And Peter says, so because that's what they think about us, we've got to conduct ourselves in an honorable way towards outsiders. Now the question is, what causes the outside to look at us with honor? What causes that? What causes culture to look at us in an honorable way? It's when we treat everyone with dignity and respect. You say, well, how do I do that? Let me give you just a couple examples, a couple ways that you can treat everybody with dignity and respect. Number one, you can share the gospel with them. And that's not what we want, right? because the gospel, again, is offensive. But listen to what your coworkers think. Here's what your coworkers think. Here's what your classmates think. They think that you think if they die, they're going to go to hell. But isn't that what the Word says? And so here's what their thought is. This Christian, they think if I die, I'm going to hell. Why won't they tell me about the gospel? If they really believe that, if they really care for me, why won't they share the gospel with me? See, people, I've shared the gospel with atheists. I've shared the gospel with agnostics. I've shared the gospel with people who are hostile towards the church. And I've never shared the gospel with someone that that disliked me for it. I have had people say, you know what? I'm an atheist. I don't even believe that there is a God. But because it means so much to you, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with me. Here's how we treat everybody with dignity and respect. We speak the gospel. Here's another way you can do it. You can show the gospel in your kindness towards other people, in your graciousness towards other people, in your pursuit of peace towards other people. Here's how we share the gospel. Here's how we live in an honorable way. Here's how we treat everybody with dignity and respect. When we get involved in foster care and adoption and care for the widows. Now, we weren't the first people that adopted and did foster care here at this church. We haven't been the first. But we haven't been the last either. And there's been so many families that have come and gotten on board with this. Why? Because it shows what Christ has done for us, that when we were orphans, He brought us into His family. That's how we treat people with dignity and respect. When issues of racism and poverty creep in, and that becomes discussion around the water cooler, we have a response towards these issues in a way that honors our Lord and treats people with dignity and respect. That's one of the reasons we are so involved with things like abortion, because we believe that the child in the womb matters to God. But you know what else? You know who else matters to God? The woman having the abortion, who oftentimes we're ugly to when she does that. See, we're called to treat everyone with dignity and respect. It's an issue of integrity. Several years ago, not long after Randy and I got married, she had a classmate that called and knew I was a pastor and said, "Hey, I'm getting married. Can you perform the wedding?" And so I sat down with her and her fiancé, and we did all the premarital counseling, and so we're looking forward towards the wedding, and it's coming, and so we have the rehearsal the night before, and then we go to the rehearsal dinner, right? And so we're at the rehearsal dinner, and it's a really large wedding party, and so we're seated sort of towards the end because Randy's close, but I'm not super close, and got new friends and all that, got family, and so we're kind of towards the end, and we sat down, and we're right next to this girl who I'm doing the ceremony. We're right next to her friend, who is a male and happens to be a homosexual, and he is there with his boyfriend, okay, and so we're talking, we're out at dinner. I mean, there's just all sorts of people there. And they say, I say, "So how do you know the bride?" And, "Well, we met in college," blah, blah, blah. And then he asked me, "Well, how do you know the bride?" And I said, "Well, I'm the preacher doing the wedding." And his eyes got about this big, okay? And everything that he had ever heard in his life about what God thinks about homosexuality and every way that he had been treated by Christians or past, I mean, you could just see it running through his face, this shocked moment. And so you know what? All throughout dinner, we were polite. We were kind. We had a conversation with this man, with his male companion that was there. And then we went home. The next day, I did the wedding, and it was as gospel-saturated as I've ever preached on a Sunday. And this man walks up to me after, and he said, "I appreciated everything that you had to say in your sermon." Now, he didn't become a believer, and as far as I know to this day, I have no clue. But I want you to know that the way he was treated the evening before, the whole time thinking in his head, man, I just know he's going to say something. I know it's going to go bad soon. Except the whole time he was treated with dignity and respect. And he heard the gospel that day. Maybe for the first time to really hear it without shutting someone out because of the way he had been treated up to that point. See, that's why we treat everyone with dignity and respect, to give validity to the message that we say we believe. Which leads us to number four. That we are to earn the right to share the gospel. That's why we live lives of integrity, so we can earn the right to share the gospel. Number one, Peter reminds us that this world is not our home. Number two, he tells us to abstain from sin ourselves. Number three, he tells us to treat everyone with dignity and respect. And number four, we earn the right to share the gospel. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this day of visitation, it has sort of this Old Testament connotation to it. So in the Old Testament, when it spoke of the day of visitation, it was when God would show up and he would either bring judgment or he would bring mercy. Judgment or mercy. In the Old Testament, every time God would show up in the Old Testament, he would bring judgment or he would bring mercy. And so it says the day of visitation. That's the wording here. Now what does that mean? What is the day of visitation? Now, some people are going to say, well, that's when Christ returns. But if you'll notice how this is written out, it's written with a lowercase d. Okay? The day of visitation. Now, let me just show you one other verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together, some of the habit, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day capitalized. Okay? This seems to indicate the day that Christ returns and calls us home. But 1 Peter chapter 2, I've read several versions, and I can't find a single one where it's capitalized. I think there might be one in the King James Version, but all other else are lowercase. So what is Peter talking about? Because it doesn't here, in this text, it doesn't seem to talk about the day that Christ returns and calls us home. So what is Peter talking about on the day of visitation when he writes that in verse 12? Here's what he means. Something happens when the God of the universe visits an unbelieving heart. I was 7, and I had to have heard the gospel 100 times. In one ear, out the other. But on a Sunday night, when I was 7, the Lord visited my unbelieving heart, and he changed me forever. So what Peter seems to be talking about is that there's a day when God visits an unbelieving heart, and some receive mercy and some reject. See, the day of visitation, when God visits the unbelieving heart, here's what Peter's getting at. Here's the nail in the coffin to end the sermon. Peter says on the day of visitation, when God visits the unbelieving heart, they will remember Christians' integrity. They'll remember that, hey, this guy lives like he doesn't hold on too tightly to his possessions. He's different than me. That they'll remember when God, that they'll remember our battle against sin. They'll remember that God is changing us. They remember that we don't just stay in sin, that we repent. We repent of our sin and that God changes us. On the day of visitation of an unbelieving heart, that they remember how we treat everyone with dignity and respect. And because of our testimony and because of our integrity, they listen. And many will give their life to the Lord. Let me ask you, are you seeing people saved in your workplace? Are you seeing people saved in your neighborhood? Are you seeing people saved in your school? Are you seeing people saved in your small group? If the answer is no, could it be because of our lack of integrity? I don't think it's that God doesn't visit hearts anymore. He still saves. But if we're not seeing it in our context, could it be of our lack of integrity? If the answer is yes, the biblical solution is to repent. To say, God, I haven't been living like this world's not my home. God, I haven't been abstaining from sin. I haven't been battling. I haven't been treating everyone with dignity and respect. I haven't been earning the right to share the gospel. God, I repent. And maybe you're here today and God's visiting your heart today to save you, to change you forever. Can I tell you that you can receive mercy? When the Lord visits, you say, I want that. I've lived my life my own way. I'm turning from that. That's what the Bible says, repentance. And I believe I'm put my faith and trust in Jesus to save me and to change me forever. Whatever God leads, let's be on board. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its effect on us. We pray, God, that you encourage believers and unbelievers at this very moment. God, for the believers to live lives of integrity. God, maybe we just need to seek repentance for not battling enough in our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of integrity. God, maybe there's someone here who's never given their life to you. God, whatever you lead in this moment, I pray that we'll trust. In Jesus' name, amen.